So open your Bibles to Luke 14. Now, I really love this passage. At first, it comes across as kind of cold and almost mean. And you go, excuse me, do what? Hate who? But when you dig deeper, you can see the love, the humor, and the logic behind it all. Jesus essentially gets invited to a party, tells them who they should have invited, and then tells them why they're not going to be invited to his party. So there's a lot of meat here, and there's a few distinct parts of this passage. So we're going to break it up into four parts. You don't have to write these down, but if you do, if you want to. First part is going to be the outspoken guest, the seating chart, the no-shows, and the backup list, and then the cost of your RSVP, okay? So we're going to start with our first division, the outspoken guest. I wonder if you can figure out who that is. Here we have Jesus invited to the home of the ruler of the Pharisees. Now, this should just already raise eyebrows, okay? These men hate Jesus, yet they invite him into their homes, and he has a very hard-to-get, sought-after Sabbath invitation. Why? Likely to trap him. They have a man waiting there when he arrives, a man that they have placed there purposefully, who is suffering from what's essentially edema, is what he has. If you're unfamiliar with that disease, it's the swelling of the body, oftentimes feet, legs, face, hands. Think third trimester of pregnancy, middle of July, times 20, okay? This is what this guy has. It's very uncomfortable, very painful, and very noticeable disease. So everyone in that room can tell that this man is ill. Jesus sees him, he just walks up to him, and immediately fully heals him. It's an undeniable, very visual miracle. This would shock and awe anyone else. However, the Pharisees, they weren't amazed. They were pleased. He had fallen for their trap. But our God is no fool. He knew their plan all along. Let's read from verse 3. Jesus says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. He reminds them that they themselves have created these elaborate rules for the Sabbath and have made exceptions for helping their own animals during it, but not the sick and needy. Are people less valuable to these religious men than a barn animal? They couldn't even answer. They risk either sounding like inhumane, bigoted religious leaders, or even worse, being forced to swallow their pride and admit it's okay to break their own made-up Sabbath laws. Jesus knows this. He knows them. So he just goes ahead and lets that question just hang there. He doesn't mind making things awkward for them. It kind of makes me smile when I read it. This takes us to our next division, the seating chart. So Jesus begins to tell the parable of a wedding. He explains in verses 8 through 11 that if you sit yourself down at the head table, but you aren't that important at a wedding, you're going to embarrassingly have to get up and move when the host finds you out. But if you sit at the back, and the host notices you, and he calls you up to the front with them, that's a great honor. This parable teaches us that we should never exalt ourselves above others. You will always be found out eventually. Our pride will show us to be a fool, and we will be put to shame. You have to let God lift you up. Let God allow your spiritual gifts to be noticed by others. And then humbly give the glory back to him. Now here's the kicker. You can't pretend to be humble, right? It doesn't work if you're pretending. We can fall victim to doing this in our spiritual lives. When someone compliments your commitment to volunteering at church or your wisdom on an answering group, and you say, oh, that is just spirit-led. I am just grateful. God is using little old me, right? But deep down, you get this high from the compliment, okay? Because you begin to feel it was you. Maybe you are wise and you are worthy of praise. That should be an immediate red flag to you. Pretending to be meek and humble so that others notice how meek and humble you are, that is actually a subtle form of spiritual pride that is very dangerous. And for those of you that are thinking, okay, but I really want to mean it. I really want to have true humility in my heart. How can I not think so highly of myself? Just read Romans, okay? If you manage to get through the verses that describe our best as being like filthy rags to God, and you still think highly of yourself, just go ahead and read it again, all right? And maybe on that second go around, you'll see yourself in the passage about not being wise in your own eyes. Romans is very humbling, okay? It's good for you. Read it. Let's look at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. This phrase, do not invite, or your translation might say, do not ask. It actually translates literally from the Greek to mean, do not habitually ask. So essentially, of course you can invite your friends and your family to a feast you've prepared, but do not only invite them, right? Don't get too comfortable in your own bubble that you forget to look for opportunities to invite in the outcast, the hard to love, the people that don't look and think just like you. It will be so much more impactful in their lives and yours for them to be invited in versus your best friend that you see all the time. I confess to you that I can be really bad at this. I have this neighbor, one that the first day I met her, she handed me an essay she wrote for me describing the $50 a day raw meal plan diet she designed for my dog. And all the ways that I would be slowly killing him if I did not comply. And I told her I would be happy to switch his food if she would supply the funds. I'll take your money. She didn't like that very much. Our next interaction came a few weeks later when I returned with my toddlers in tow from the airport after a 3-week stay in Florida to help my parents following my father's emergency spinal surgery. And as I unloaded my kids from the car, she was shocked to see me. And she warned me that she made an oopsie. And I was confused. When I questioned her on this, she told me that she managed to tell our whole neighborhood that I had left my husband, took off with the kids, to file for divorce back in Florida, okay? I was so done. I had totally closed myself off from this unlovable woman for my own sanity. I was so done. And then last year, we had a very brief and surface level chat at the fence, and she randomly mentioned that it was her birthday the next day. And It was in that moment that I felt a deep conviction to make her feel celebrated on her birthday. Weird, okay? I had lived next to this harsh woman for 3 years, and I barely knew her last name, let alone what to do for her birthday. All I knew about her was that she was a vegan and a devout atheist. That's all I knew. I was confused by this nudging of the Holy Spirit, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. So I reluctantly drove to Whole Foods in search of vegan cupcakes, a first for me, and I picked out some roses to give her as well. But then I saw these beautiful yellow tulips at the front of the store, and I kept thinking, I should just get the roses. Those are twice as expensive. But I, for some reason, just felt this deep, intense tugging in my heart that it just had to be these yellow tulips. It was weird. So, okay, God, cupcakes, check, tulips, check. I got home and I quickly wrote her a note about how God put her on my heart, and I just stuck it in the bag and nervously left it at her doorstep, and I hurried back inside before she could even see me. And my husband came up from work and he saw me sneaking back over. He said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I literally don't know. I don't know." But I got the strangest message from her moments later. So many messages, they were just coming in, and she was frantic. She told me that her husband never does anything for her birthday. No one does anything for her birthday, but that her sister always sends her flowers. Sadly, she had just died a few months prior, and she was wondering how hard it would be to not have flowers on her 69th birthday. It was always the exact same flowers every year for 40 years. Can you guess what they were? Yellow tulips, right? Yellow tulips. Then I started freaking out. She was panicked to figure out how I knew. I explained to her that God just kept putting it on my heart to go back and put those in my cart. And she was shocked and confused, and she had a lot of questions about my God. And what followed has been a year of texts and calls and letters about Jesus. And the questions that she has about the Bible. Just last week, we went to dinner together and we cried as we talked about my upcoming move this summer and how we wish it didn't take us so long to become friends. She is not someone I would normally invite in. In fact, I spent years keeping her out. But now I'm just kicking myself for not getting to know her earlier. Her friendship has been a blessing to me. And the woman who once hated even the mention of God now is slowly beginning to see the truth of Jesus. And we live in a society that is so quick to say, "I need to put up boundaries to protect my peace." But sometimes that is just a tactic of the enemy to not allow you to be able to witness to others through your love. Don't be like me and wait 3 years to see the people in need of your love right next door. This brings us to our third division, the no-shows and the backup list. So turn with me to verse 18. This parable, it talks of a decadent feast thrown by a fabulous host who sends out his servant to tell his guests that have presumably already accepted his invitation that the feast is ready. That was what was common at the time. They sent out a servant to tell you when the feast was going to be. Everyone accepted, and they knew what day, they just didn't know the time. So the servant has gone out to be like, "Okay, you said yes, the feast is ready for you." Sorry, I'm caught on this, I don't know where. Okay, so, however, when the servant arrives, everyone seems to have an excuse for why they can't come. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. The first excuse here has to do with obsession over possessions. He is much more interested in his land and the things that his money has bought him than offending his grand host. The next is one of foolishness. This man has bought all these oxen before checking them out. This was seen as a very foolish man, as it was custom to test the ox before a purchase in order to not be swindled. The third excuse is a man that put his family before everything else, even his word and integrity. And truthfully, they just all didn't want to come. If they wanted to make it work, they could have. Well, when he hears the news, the host refuses to let this feast go to waste. He tells the servant to go out into the city and invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame. After he does that, there's still room. So he says, go out beyond the city and find more people. Fill the house, but none of the original guests shall ever taste of the feast. Jesus is referring to the backup guests as those in the Jewish community who were considered inferior or ceremonially unclean. Think shepherds, widows, the sick, like the very man he just healed. The people who were then invited outside of the city refers to the Gentiles. I've never been so pumped to be on the C list of a party. I don't know about you. And the ones who were originally invited, those are the prideful Jewish leaders in that very room who will not ever sit at the feast of the kingdom of heaven. God knew exactly who would accept and who would reject. Romans 1 tells us he came first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. However, this was his great plan all along. The Old Testament messianic prophecy of Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." We were always a part of the plan. We just needed to wait on the invite. Now let's go to Luke 14, 26. As we examine our last division, the cost of your RSVP. 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Let's pause here. Okay. So Jesus does not mean to hate your kids and your wife and your parents. Okay, this is not the literal sense that we know it of hate. In fact, in 1 John 4:20, he says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." What Jesus is saying is that your love for God must be so great that all other love feels like hate in comparison. The biggest threat to falling into idolatry doesn't typically start with loving a sin. It usually starts with loving something good. It comes from good things that God has given you. As you slowly start to prioritize more than him, the family he's blessed you with, the income he's graciously given you, the house, the cars, the friends, the travel, the pets. Think of the first invited guests who changed their mind on accepting their invitation when their love of possessions and family all became more important than their invitation. As people, we begin to focus more on the gifts than the giver of the gift. And the greatest threat to the best often comes from the comfortability of settling for the second best. For me, it is so easy to prioritize my kids and their needs over my devotion to God. skipping church because someone was up with night terrors, missing Bible study to not threaten a nap schedule, forgoing my quiet time and reading my Bible daily, but always making time to read bedtime stories every night. It's not a bad thing to prioritize your children, but we know how detrimental it is to prioritize them over a marriage. So just imagine how harmful it is to our own souls to prioritize them over our Lord. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now keep in mind, when he says this, no one knows that he himself is about to be hung on a cross. So they do not have the context that we do when we read this verse. We see it as foreshadowing. They see it as shocking and provocative. These men know that the carrying of a cross through the heart of the city always led to death upon it. This was actually a tactic used by the Romans to show guilt. It was an admission that the prisoner was wrong and Rome was right for all to see. The cross was a symbol of humiliation, torture, punishment. If someone took up their cross, they were never coming back. When we accept the invitation to follow Jesus, we must carry our own cross. Publicly display before others that Jesus is right and that we must follow him, even to death. No turning back. This is exactly what the religious leaders refused to do. They couldn't bring themselves to publicly carry the cross, to humble themselves enough to admit he was right. Even some who knew it deep down, they saw the miracles. They couldn't bring themselves to truly publicly announce their faith. They cared more about the opinions of others than what they might be called to give up. Being a follower of Jesus comes at a cost. It always does. Some of us will have very visible scars, our battle wounds of faith that we can't hide. Or maybe that we choose to show vulnerably to encourage others. Others will have a cost that is more hidden, it's unseen. Heavy burdens that go unnoticed by the untrained eye, but they're there. Jesus chose his words very carefully when he says his own cross. We cannot handle Jesus's cross. Our faith is not on that level. Do not flatter yourself. And we cannot handle someone else's. You can't carry your kids' crosses for them. You can't swap with a friend whose burden seems lighter. There is a cross specifically designed and available for each person to carry should they choose to pick it up. It's going to look different for everyone. I told y'all last year, if you were here, about my friend Roger, who grew up in the Orthodox Jewish religion. His entire family disowned him upon his acceptance of Jesus. His cross is very different than mine, who was born into a family who widely knows the Lord. But just because your cross is designed for you does not give truth to the completely unbiblical statement that God will never give you more than you can handle. There are few things I despise more than that unfounded statement. God will give you way more than you can handle, guaranteed. Your cross is going to be way too heavy for you. Because it is in the admission of your inability to carry the load of your cross on your own that we are filled with the Spirit, and he strengthens us enough to shoulder it. I know I shared with y'all last year that I had a miscarriage 6 months after my dad passed away. And then 2 weeks later, my grandmother suddenly died. Too much to carry on my own. Then by the grace of God, I got pregnant again, and then I miscarried the morning after the one-year anniversary of my father's death. Too much to carry. My husband and I really sought the Lord and we asked him to show us his plans for our life, if another baby was truly a part of it. And after much prayer and fasting, we separately came to the same conclusion, that familiar tugging feeling of the Holy Spirit confirming that it was our journey. We began to pray for our Samuel. I clung to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel when she says, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." God heard, and he did. And in the fall, my husband and I found out we were expecting a baby boy, and we were overjoyed. And we kept it to ourselves until my second trimester, and we flew back home to Florida to gather for my father's cremation burial. We told our entire family about the news of this long-awaited baby, the meaning behind his name. Samuel means God heard. And there was not a dry eye when we told our family. We were all so happy. And it felt in a way like I was getting to tell my dad too when we were there. And then at a routine doctor's appointment, 1 week before Christmas, my perfect little boy, the one that was sucking his thumb in the ultrasound and kicking like crazy the week before, he no longer had a heartbeat. No explanation, no signs, just gone. My doctor thought at first it was just a mistake, but it wasn't. My Samuel, my answered prayer, he died in my womb. Too much to carry. 4 days before Christmas, I gave birth to the most beautiful, tiny little baby boy that I so desperately wanted. I got to hold him in my arms. I studied his perfect little features. My husband's hands, my nose, my dad's toes, so funny. But watching my husband have to hand him over to a funeral director later that morning, too much to carry. It was all too much. It was the first time in my life I had ever truly been angry with God. Have you been there? I yelled at him. I prayed so loud, I screamed. I wanted my baby back, but I didn't get a miracle. I thought I would never get past that pain. It seemed to consume me. I was so angry. I think one of the hardest parts for me was feeling like for months and months, God accepted all of my praise that I poured out to him for the life of this baby, knowing he was going to take him from me. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't know how I could come back to Bible study in January. How could I be a leader and a teacher again? How could someone be used by God when they felt so betrayed by him? I was surely heartbroken, but I certainly didn't feel him fulfilling his promise to be near to the brokenhearted. But there was a gnawing in my soul to read the word. I started reading it again nightly with my oldest son, who was struggling with the death of his baby brother so deeply. Even when I questioned the truth of God's character in my mind as I read, I kept reading. Deep down, I knew the truth. Late one night, I decided to begin writing again in my prayer journal. I had been afraid to even open the drawer it was kept in after Sam's death. I had left off in it in such a glorious place of joy and praise for my son, and I forced myself to open it and read the old pages. It's like pressing on a bruise, like a car crash I couldn't look away from, knowing what was about to happen. And that's when I read it. There amongst all the praise I had written, sorry if I cry, "I will give to you my Samuel, however painful that may be. Just please equip my heart, equip my faith." My mouth fell open. Months prior, the Spirit was provoking me to pray for my faith during my future situation, one that I never could have dreamed up, but that God knew was coming to prepare my faith for this moment before I even knew what that moment would be. In my head, when I wrote it, I was preparing for my teenage Samuel to rebel one day, or for my grown adult Samuel to tell me he wanted to be a missionary in a dangerous, far-off country. Not that God would rob me of the joy of getting to raise him, but there, in those tear-soaked pages, I began to realize he really was near. He really was not going to make me carry this alone. He had been helping me the whole time, and he would continue to sustain me through the calling he has placed on my life to teach women about the Bible and to boldly proclaim his goodness through all of life's circumstances to anyone who is willing or unwilling to listen. Some people have told me that I'm foolish for trusting God and for praising a God who would take so much from me. It doesn't bother me. I'd rather be a fool in the eyes of the world than the eyes of God. All of us have to decide how we're going to RSVP to this invitation. Your yes will have a cost. Jesus says, count the cost, weigh it out, decide. Just know that your no has an even greater cost, one that may look better on this side of heaven, this blip, but there is an eternity at stake. The cost of carrying our cross will never outweigh the cost that you will pay in hell for the failure to accept his invitation. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. There is a big difference between knowing and following. You can believe the facts of Jesus without being a true follower of Jesus. You can memorize the Bible verses. You can put your tithe and the offering plate each Sunday. You can volunteer at every vacation Bible camp. But are you truly a follower of Jesus? Are you carrying your own cross, accepting the call he has placed on your life, choosing to live for him and not for yourself? Are you salty? You can easily trick every single one of us in this room into thinking that you are, but you can't trick Jesus. He sees the depths of our heart. He knows. So tell me, who in your life is God calling you to let in? Is it a quiet girl in your group who doesn't know anyone and keeps to herself? Is it a prickly next door neighbor who you can find no common ground with? Invite them to dinner, see what happens, see how God uses it. Are you sitting at the back of the wedding, or are you squeezing your way up to the front where you don't belong, hoping for false recognition? Are you accepting his invitation without hesitation? Or are you making excuses on why you can't come and what you don't want to give up yet? Are you willing to carry your cross, the one made just for you, the one that is going to feel way too heavy at times, but with the strength of the Holy Spirit, you will make it through the path carved out for you by Jesus, who walked it first. Carry the cross, accept his invitation. In the end, you'll get to spend eternity enjoying the feast that he has prepared in a seat of honor with your very own name on it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these women. I just thank you for their commitment to this Bible study. I pray that each of them will feel the tug of the Holy Spirit to reach out to someone that they normally wouldn't speak to or have closed themselves off to. Tell them about the goodness of your word. I pray that you would strengthen them this week as they walk and carry their own crosses. I pray that they would see you. In Jesus' name, amen.